The rest of you can go ahead and stand for the reading of God's word. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
Word of God, you may be seated. Once again, we are in this new series on 1 and 2 Peter. 1 and 2 Peter, of course, authorized by Peter the Apostle. Oftentimes when I am writing a sermon, I like to put whatever scripture I'm using, I like to answer. My first question is, what is the thesis? What is the main idea that the author was communicating to his audience back then and that they understood? And of course, I have one for this morning, but if I was to put one for the entire book of 1 Peter, it is this. Sorry about this. I'm trying to find my place in my notes. It's the implications of such a wondrous redemption. The implications of such a wondrous redemption. The section we are currently in, we are still in chapter 1 here, as Becca was reading. It is our response to such a great salvation that we have towards God. Next week, we'll get into 22 to the end of the chapter, and that will be our response to one another. Then the first part of chapter 3 is our response to ourselves. This great salvation, it should make an impact in our life. It should affect the way we live, the way we look at the world, the way we interact with each other, the way we interact with God, and with ourselves. This is not to be seen, though, as a work sanctification type of a message, but really it is that by faith. When it comes to our responsibility, don't confuse that with works. It's not a to-do list so that God might be happy with us. It's a response to the love of God in our life. Every world religion, every fake religion is this: do X, Y, and Z, and God, the gods, the universe will be happy with you. The true religion of Jesus Christ is that God already loves me and has paid the penalty for me on the cross. And by belief in him, he's adopted me into his family. And because he loves me so much, I do X, Y, and Z. It comes from who I am in Christ, being reborn according to the power of the Holy Spirit through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, according to the decree of God the Father. And that is what this section right here, as we look into our response to this towards God. It is not to give you new law on top of the law, the perfect law of God, but it is for us to understand that there should be a response from the very person we are. The believer is set free from the slavery of sin so that they can live holy. One word you see in this as we start off in verse 16, knowing that you were ransomed. The word ransom is somewhat misunderstood. This particular word, laro, it only appears 3 times in the New Testament. And some of the times in some of the translations, for instance, the KJV, will even translate it as redeemed. Now, redeemed and ransomed are not the same thing. They're not the same word in the Greek. They're not the same word in the English. But the concept is very similar. Redeemed is a financial transaction. You give money to the clerk at the store so you can redeem the merchandise. Meaning you paid the price, now you get that. Ransom is different. Ransom is where you are giving something to somebody who holds another person in slavery or in some kind of bondage to set them free. So the concept right here, Peter choosing this word very carefully, is saying that we have been set free from something. Let's look at a historical example of ransom. Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar, believe it or not, was not a salad dressing dude. He was the first emperor of Rome. And before that, he was captured by pirates. Cool, right? During Caesar's time, piracy was rampant in the Mediterranean Sea. Pirates often came from the Sicilian coast. So on his way to Rhodes, Julius Caesar, even before he was emperor, was a young man of great, great means. He was on his way to Rhodes for education, and he was captured by these Sicilian pirates. Despite their fearsome reputation, the pirates treated Caesar with a surprising degree of respect. Caesar's conduct during his captivity was nothing short of extraordinary. He treated the pirates more like subordinates than captors. That guy had guts. You can just imagine, right? You've seen Pirates of the Caribbean. These are probably way more fearsome than them. Captain Barbossa has nothing on them. And he's treating them like they're his servants. And they think he's a pretty funny guy. They allow this. The pirates often, despite their fearsome reputation, the pirates treated Caesar with a surprising degree of respect. Caesar, once again, he would joke with them. He treated the pirates more like subordinates and captors, often joking with them, composing poetry. And he even gave them a hard time when they failed to appreciate his literary efforts, which really paints such a funny picture to me. He's like, he gives them some poem, and they're like, I don't get it. He's like, oh, you stupid, stupid pirates. Do I have to explain this to you? His audacity went so far that one of the jokes he would tell them is that when he got free, he would come back and he would crucify all of them. A threat he made good on. When he was set free, he did come back. He did not crucify all of them, but he did have them all put to death. The pirates' initial ransom demand was set at 20 talents of silver. If we remember the story of Jesus talking about those who had talents of silver, we know that these are great amounts of money in that time, in that age. Caesar reportedly laughed at the pirates' ransom demand, insisting that they did not know who they had captured, and demanding that they increase the ransom to 50 talents. The pirates now demanded 50 talents of silver, which is no small sum, equivalent to millions of dollars in today's currency. Caesar sent some of his companions to the nearby cities to collect the ransom, a process that took 40 days. So he bought his own ransom to be freed from these pirates. The joke he made good on later on when he was able to secure a flotilla of ships to then attack the pirate's base. It's not the punchline I think anybody would have liked. The pirates fell victim to one of the most classic blunders, the most famous of which is never go against a Sicilian when death is on the line. But only slightly less well known is this: never let a skinny Roman kid go when he's threatened to crucify you when he comes back. The idea that God ransomed us is throughout the scriptures, even when it's not using that word, lero, the idea that God has set us free by the blood of Christ is so many other places in the scripture. Once again, with the word redeemed is almost a synonym for ransom. We even have in Revelation, he uses the word redeemed, but he said he's redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. So it's that theme of ransom as well. Redeemed is the financial side of ransom. The Greek word meant just what I had said, a payment to release someone from some kind of bondage. Prisoners of war, slavery, debt. So the implication is that Jesus sees his death as a ransom to release us from bondage. He is paying what we cannot pay so that we can go free. So in this metaphor, we know that the debt is paid, but to whom? Unlike Caesar, it's not paid to big brigands or pirates. It is to justice itself, to the one who is the author of justice. Because God is just, every sin will be accounted for. He wouldn't be a good judge, and he would not know justice if he did not do this. But because he is loving, that debt is paid by his son. It is though you were on trial and you were found guilty of sin, and your fine was more than you could ever pay, and you'd go to jail every day until you paid the fine, and the judge says, no, my son's paying your fine. And then once they release you, not only that, you find adoption papers as well. The judge has now adopted you into his family. All you have to do is sign on that line. This ransom is paid to accommodate the justice of God himself that sets us free. And it sets us free more than just the penalty of sin, but also the ignorant ways in which our forefathers used to walk. And then we also have here that we are ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, we don't talk about the blood of Christ much. I've been told by major ministry leaders that we shouldn't talk about the blood. It weirds people out. I get what they're saying, because when Jesus talked about the blood, it weirded people out too. Jesus had thousands and thousands of followers, and then one day he's teaching and he says, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you will have no part in me. And almost every single one takes off. And so it's such a good thing we're so much wiser than the captain of our salvation, right? More merciful than him. I mean, what a joke, right? Perhaps there's something greater than simply getting people to sign a statement, to raise a hand, but that salvation comes from the Lord, and it is to die to our former way of life and to accept the ransom that God has won with us by the blood of Christ. I said last week, these sections that we are in is our response to such a great salvation. This week, we are looking at the response to our salvation towards God, not just the what, but the why. Because he ransomed us with his blood, last week, we saw the what. We become aware. We gird up the loins of our mind. We set our hope. We are hope in the second coming of Jesus Christ that we will be with him, and we are to be holy. Holiness. Holiness is almost kind of like a taboo topic, especially in church, thanks to the holiness movement of the last generation. I think there was some good things about the holiness movement, but by and large, it is exemplified. It is marked by the legalism that came with it. Now, some of you, you're younger than that, and I'm younger than that, of course. But even to this day, the threads of that legalism still infest many people and many people's hearts. Sometimes I'll joke with some people about the different laws that were in Christianity in church growing up. Like, I remember one of them I thought was so funny is that you could watch a movie at home, like a VHS, but you couldn't go to the movie theater. And that's the thing about legalism, right? We just make up these laws so we can be more righteous than others. But it's a self-righteousness instead of the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. But holiness is required. He has called us to be holy. As he has called you to be holy, he has called you to be holy, be holy. And holiness is not simply an act of our will, but it is a surrender to the nature that Christ has put in us. Holiness isn't only about our conduct. It's about who we are. It's about being set apart. That's what holiness means, to be set apart. It comes from the new nature, not trying to use our will just simply to do better. Many people try to do better, but even their righteous acts are filthy rags to God. It is surrendering to the Holy Spirit of God, who has remade us to be like Jesus Christ, the Son. And remember that one day in his house is better than 1,000 elsewhere. So why should we live holy? Because we've been ransomed. Two, we've been ransomed by his blood. Three, we've been ransomed by the blood of the one who is foreknown. Let's get started here. Number one, ransomed. Before I get into 18, I want us to see the context of it in verse 17. Verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Last week I ended in verse 17. Today I want to start with it. Verse 18 is connected through in 17. It is a continuation of the same thought. Why should we be holy? You know why? Because you call him Father. If you didn't call him Father, you don't need to be holy. And you can receive justice just like everyone else instead of mercy and grace. But because you call him Father, you should live as holy. Last week we sang this song at the end of service, Only a Holy God. I hope you caught a line in there. Who else invites us to call him Father? Only a holy God. Sometimes we dumb down salvation to a point to where it seems no more significant than signing up for a country club. You can call him Father. When Jesus called God his Father, they wanted to kill him. And we are not like the Son of God to where we are the same essence as God the Father. We've been adopted into the family of God. This is such a great salvation. There's implications to our very conduct, to our very life, to the way we see the world. If you got hit by a Mack truck, you wouldn't be the same. We shouldn't think that as we grow in holiness, we should continue to be the same. As we grow in holiness, we are holy as he is holy. We are set apart as he is set apart. In 17, it says, why should we be holy? Because we call him Father. Since you call him Father, remember, he is a judge and he is an impartial judge. He paid our penalty and adopted us as the judge. This is how you can be part of the family of God. There are people who outright reject God as their judge. This makes no difference. You can reject him as judge all you want, but he still will judge you. And we see this throughout all of time, history, and civilization, that every culture has an idea that there will be a judgment coming. Now, they say it in different ways. You know, our current culture believes that there is a judgment coming. It's climate change. You know, some people are fanatical about it, right? I saw over in around Europe that they're defacing works of art because climate change. I don't know why one's connected to another. I don't know if Van Gogh was a really famous polluter. But you know what the underlining thing behind that is? Is that there is a judgment coming. They just don't want God to be the judge. Thomas Jefferson said, and this is my paraphrase of his quote, that the one thing that really keeps him up at night is that God is just and that his justice does not sleep forever. You look at the other myths around the world, the Norse with their Ragnarok. And the Greeks, they have their own great judgment that will be coming. So everybody knows in their heart that there is judgment coming. They just don't want God to be the judge. Because as Jesus said to Nicodemus, that this is the judgment, light has come into the world, but men love darkness and they hate the light. What I saw at the opening of the Olympics, I saw people who love darkness and they hate the light, which is exactly where I would be without Christ. It'd be different because I'm not French, but it would be along the same lines. Because without Christ, I too would love the darkness and I would shun the light. I would hate the light. Why should you be holy? Because you call him Father, because he is a just judge, and because you should fear God. Fear of the Lord, that is such a passe belief, doesn't it seem? Yet Peter says it is so integral of our Christian walk still is the fear of the Lord. A holy respect of the holiness of God. However, so many Christians and churches make Christ a spectacle. And we see it every year around Christmas and Easter. There is no fear of God. They have forgotten how to blush. So at the Olympics, we saw the detestable recreation of the Last Supper. And I do not invite you to take a look at it. I'm not going to put it up on the screen. But I have seen churches crucify Iron Man on Easter morning. That makes me want to puke. I understand them, but these other people claim he's their father. They know him as judge, but they have no fear of God. They don't know how to blush. I've seen Easter and Christmas plays with profanity, with things like that, amongst people who should know better. And they have forgotten the command, be holy as he is holy. They are so desperate for the applause of the wider world that they have forgotten that this world hates Christ and no servant is greater than his master. If they hated him, they hate you. If they don't hate you, they do not see you with him. So as we get into verse 18 right here, we see the why behind all of these things because we were ransomed. Why should you live a holy life? Because you were ransomed. You were set free. He didn't do it so that you can live like garbage. The rubies that fell from Christ's brow are not without worth. So live holy, because you've been called holy. What is a ransom? In my introduction, I gave the Greek definition of the word lero, which, and then the historical example of Julius Caesar. In this section, I want to give a biblical definition from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, what a ransom is. We have here, Hosea. Oh, I put on your guys' thing too, Hebrews, didn't I? I did. It's wrong in my notes, and it's wrong in what I gave you. So I hope you have your Bibles out, because we're going to Hosea. Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew generic word for the grave. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. I hope that sounded very familiar to you, because we hear this again in the New Testament. Paul the Apostle quotes this in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and starting in verse 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He quotes the Septuagint version of Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, to tell the people, you have been set free. That the sting, the power of death is sin, and you've been set free from sin. You have Holy Spirit power to conquer sin in your life. So let's go back to Peter. Live holy, because you've been ransomed. You've been ransomed from death. You will be resurrected one day. So live holy. He has ransomed you from the power of death. Why be steadfast? Why be immovable? Why be abounding in the work of the Lord? Because you have been ransomed from death. Here's my second historical example, and that is of John Newton. That's why I have on here a picture of the slave trade. Many people know about John Newton's life. He's the author of Amazing Grace, the song Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Many know that he was a captain of a slave ship. Many don't know this part of his life. He was captured and he was sold as a slave himself. This adds to his story. You know the word, the English word, conscience. Con mean with, science mean in knowledge, with knowledge. Somebody does something in ignorance, there's a certain amount of overlooking we do, but somebody who does something knowingly, like if somebody hurts you and they know how to hurt you the worst, that's somebody whose conscience should have screened them to stop. John Newton, he lived as a slave for a period of time, was sold to the princess of what is modern-day Somalia. And according to his own testimony is that she worked him like any other slave. There was no distinction just because he was some white Englander. Is that the right word? Englishman. There we go. That's better. He was some pampered rich kid. He called himself a libertine, which is a fancy word to say somebody who just lived however they wanted. And he was worked as a slave, and then a friend of his family came and rescued him from that place. And once they had left that place, a great storm had hit the ship, and he cried out to God to save him, and the winds died down. So you might be wondering in this story, where does the ransom come into place? Because wasn't he rescued, not the money paid to free him? Well, the ransom's not in the story yet. It'll be years later. John Newton, in his biography, talks about how it would be many years later before he could properly call himself a true believer, because he hadn't repented. He hadn't found repentance yet. He was happy that God spared his life, but he hadn't really found repentance. It would be years later, after he had quit the slave trade, that he then turned his sights on the very slave trade that had made him money and destroyed his own reputation, so that these people he used to ferry from Africa to England might be free one day. And it wouldn't be him, it would be his young protege, a man named William Wilberforce, who God radically saves, who would go to Parliament every year with his law to be enacted. And eventually, towards the end of his life, it was, and John Newton got to see the slave trade he once participated in on both sides be utterly destroyed in England. It is when he came to repentance, a ransom was paid. Not for his physical liberty, but for his spiritual liberty. And it was the blood of Christ that paid his debt, as it pays yours and mine. He became a fierce opponent of the industry he used to work in. His protege, William Wilberforce, would be the one to force the end of the legal slave trade. Why not just keep his mouth shut? Why not spend his later years in comfort, instead of pursuing to destroy his reputation and the destruction of the trade that made him money? because he was ransomed from the slavery and from death and from the futile ways he inherited from his forefathers. As we read a little further down in chapter 14, what were we ransomed from? Ransomed from your father, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not every inheritance is something that you need to accept. When he talks about the inheritance, the futile ways from our forefathers, all the way to Adam to now, he's specifically talking, as he's talking in the Jewish context, of those who believe that you can earn your way to salvation, but it is all the futile ways we used to walk. There used to be a way that we used to walk, but now we've been ransomed from that, and more than just simply our own past, but the past throughout all of time, our own society. I remember there was this Christian comedian, and he was very popular. And something was found out about him, is that he dated the way the world dated. He had many liaisons with many young women. It's like such a hypocrite to have this look, this thing like, oh, I'm part of this right here, but he's really not acting holy. He's just acting the way the world acts. We've been redeemed from the futile ways. This is why it's so crazy when we fall back into sin. It is literally insane because we're not that anymore. It's what Paul the Apostle would just harp on the Corinthians about, but you were washed. You were cleansed. Step away from those old paths. Step away from those empty wells. You have been ransomed. Can you imagine Julius Caesar not coming back with a flotilla of armed men, but by himself on a little skiff and saying, hey, I want to go back to slavery. I want to go back to the ways I used to go out. We used to have fun, right, guys? I was joking around. I'd write for you poems and plays. Ridiculous. The ransom had been paid. Why would you go back to that slavery? Paul the Apostle in Galatians, that's the one thing he's just flabbergasted on, is that it was for freedom that Christ has set them free. Do not be burdened again by yet another yoke of slavery. And it's so very similar to what Peter's saying right here. Live holy because you were ransomed, not with perishable stuff like gold and silver. You like that? He's like, gold and silver are perishable. They're garbage compared to the blood of Christ. That's my second point, the blood. I know I'm not supposed to talk about the blood. It weirds people out, but I don't care. It weirds people out, and if we want the church full of people, I better not offend the God of this age and talk about the blood that he cringes at so bad. Well, then, I'm in trouble because verse 19 talks about the blood. I'm talking about the blood today. It's what brought my freedom. How could I not talk about it? What can wash away my sins? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is power in the blood. We used to sing these songs, right? There's wonder-working power in the blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, wash all their guilt away. The greatest thing when we come together isn't about how many people we can sign that can sign a card or raise a hand, but those who've decided to take up their cross and follow him. No wonder the church in America is so impotent. I don't care how many people attend churches. I don't care how many people put on the census form, I'm a Christian. I don't care, let me get more specific. I don't care in the sons of God how many adherents we have. If 11 people post the ascension of Jesus Christ can turn the world upside down, what are we doing wrong? We're not being salt and light anymore. We're too afraid of our own shadow. We're too afraid of offending the God of this age. There are more Christians there. They're so cool with any blasphemy that comes from the popular culture. But if anybody should attack the popular culture, they become like rabid wolverines. We have to talk about the blood. We have to know about the blood because we are not ransomed with perishable things like gold and silver, but from the rubies that fell from the brow of the creator of atoms and oceans. David Gusick says, the high call for godly living makes sense in light of the price that has paid for our redemption. The precious blood of Jesus did not save us so that we could live as though we were garbage. Here is a word that applies to this, that we are ransomed by the blood of Christ, and that is propitiation. It is an English word, not a Greek word, believe it or not. It's an English word that means that a debt has been satisfied, that wrath has been satisfied. You and I have a debt before God. Every sin we have committed has been against him and him alone. David, we know about his great mess up when he was all alone while his men were out fighting and dying. He was up on his roof and he saw a lady bathing. He then has an affair with her. A child comes from the affair. He has her husband killed. In his psalm of repentance, you know what he says? He says, against you and you alone have I sinned. That was not him minimizing his sin. See, he sinned against Uriah the Hittite. Nobody had a legal recourse against the king, David, against a Gentile who was accepted into their midst. He had sinned against Bathsheba, of course, but who can say something against a king? Let me enlighten you. Back in those days, the king ruled. And many kings just had prophets who talked to them, murdered. Like Isaiah, the great prophet who prophesied to Jesus Christ, was sawn in two. But David, he hears the prophet speak to him. He repents. And in his repentance, he says, I have offended the greatest authority there is. Against you and you alone have I sinned. Is your repentance like that, friends? First and foremost to God, because we have offended a holy God, a living God. And for, as believers, it's more than that for us, because for unbelievers, they think of the wrath of God. For as believers, we remember the precious blood of Christ that was shed for us. And against you and you alone have I sinned. And what did it take to cover my sin? Did it take gold and silver? It took, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is a reference to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. A lamb without spot or blemish. In the Old Testament, they were to bring us at the best to the sacrifice. But this was just a type and shadow, an illustration of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So why did they do that if it didn't take away any of their sins? Because it pointed to the one who would. How are people in the Old Testament saved? They're not saved from the blood of goats and bulls. They're not saved by ceremony and sacrifice and rituals. They are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So remember the price of your ransom. When you are tempted, you are not ransomed with gold or silver, but with the blood of Christ. When you are afraid, remember, you were bought with the blood of Christ. Who can come against you? Who should you be afraid of when the Lord is the light of your life? When you are in the pit of despair, like David often was, shout at your soul, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Trust in God and remember that you've been bought with a price. And we see this Jesus, this Lamb who was slain, he was foreknown. In verses 20 and 21, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God's foreknowledge is about his eternal nature. It is not a supernatural, it's not a superpower he has. It is who he is, that he is. He knows the end from the beginning. There is nothing to be known that he does not know. Verse 20 speaks of the eternal nature of Jesus and his redemption. In Revelation, he is known as the Lamb who is slain before the foundation of the world. Our redemption was known before we were known. He who knows the end from the beginning chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I know this is very hard for us to comprehend, because it is so great. We often like to maximize our part of salvation, but truly salvation is of the Lord, and he has chosen us before the foundation of the world. We read in here how he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest to us in this last days. Very similar to John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has now been made manifest to you. I wonder if John and Peter know the same guy. Speaking of John and Peter, in Acts chapter 4, they're before the Sanhedrin. That was that governing body, the Jewish people that Jesus was before. And they handed him over to the Gentiles to be crucified. That's who they're before. You think they'd be quaking in their boots, right? They handed over their master to be crucified. You know what they tell them instead? They tell them that the way to the God of their fathers wasn't through ritual. It wasn't through ceremony. It wasn't through their traditions. They say in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Not whatever God that lady at the RNC was praying to. Not the false God of Mohammed, not the false God of the Hindus, not the false gods of America, or whatever else we have. There is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. We look at the foreknowledge of God, the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. This harkens back to what Peter was saying in verse 12. In verse 12, he wrote, "It is revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but to you, and the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from God, things in which angels long to look at." Actually, it's verse 15, isn't it? Yep, and I had it right on here. I just read it wrong. "But as he who called you is holy, you must also be holy in all your conduct." He's called us to be holy. His eternal nature, his foreknowledge, he has called us to be holy. It's a wondrous salvation. It is a wondrous salvation when God has called us. He has called you to be holy. This is what we call the effectual call of God. It is not simply the general call. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a general call. All who come. That was a question in Sunday school this morning. Who can come? All. When it says he who called you, this is specific. You personally. You're watching today, I don't even know who you are. He has called you personally. Before the foundation of the world, to live holy. Remember, holy means to be set apart. Verse 21 is a continuation of the same idea in verse 15 that says that we have been called. He has called us since before the foundation of the world. It's not just a general one either. He has called you. It is like how he called Lazarus out of the tomb. Lazarus is dead. Lazarus can't hear Jesus, but Jesus says all the more, "Lazarus, come out." Is the call that when Ezekiel was before the valley of dry bones and he said, "Will these dry bones live?" And he says, "Of course, Lord, you know all things. Will they live?" And he calls out to him and flesh goes on their dry bones. When God calls to us in our depravity, in our depth, we become alive in him. What an incredible thing, because the one who was foreknown has become manifest for us. Live holy lives from the holiness, the spring of holiness that God has put in your hearts. Examine your ways. Test them and return back to the Lord. Ask the Lord, ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart and find any unclean thing, and then ask the Holy Spirit, chip it away, great sculpture, because you've been ransomed. You're not in slavery anymore. Today, you're watching this, you're here. Maybe you've fallen back into an old sin. And all the condemnation the devil has is being heaped on you, and he's telling you what a hypocrite you are to come to church when you're doing this. You don't have to live that anymore. You don't have to live that anymore. You don't have to be crazy any longer. You have been set free. You've been ransomed by the blood of Christ. What can wash away my sins? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Because he was foreknown has been manifest to us in these last days. Know that the eternal Christ is your strength and your salvation. Live according to your calling. Be holy as he is holy. Worship team, would you come up at this time? Man, I'm glad I only did 3 verses today. Could you imagine if I did like 10? We'd be here for a lot longer. I just looked at the clock. I'm like, okay, not bad, not bad. You know, this is the power of the scripture, is that every bit of it is God-breathed. Every bit of it, God used these human authors, the human audience, to communicate to us his thoughts and ideas. Today, in these verses, we see why we should live holy lives. Because he who called us is holy, and because we were ransomed, not with perishable things like gold or silver, but with the blood of Christ, that we no longer need to live in the futile ways of our forefathers. We don't need to keep making the same mistakes in our past and the past of our family. We can live according to the freedom that he has bought with us by his very blood. Because he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for our sake. And through him, we are believers in God who raised him from the dead. And that way we give glory and faith and hope, or our faith and hope are in God. Worship team is going to lead us in our final song. This is our moment to respond to the word of the Lord today, to ask the Holy Spirit to search us, to see any unclean thing that needs to be chipped away. I think for a lot of us, maybe it's the type of thinking that is not godly, but we indulge in it anyway, and we know better. You were bought with the blood of Christ. You were set free. Worship team, lead us in our final song. Thank you.